All right. Well, I've got my Christmas tie on. And Beth noticed I've got my Christmas socks on here. These are Christmas socks that my mother bought me for Father's Day in June that I'm wearing in July to talk about Christmas in September. So if you're not confused already, just hold on here. Yes, you only have 8 Sundays to get your Christmas shopping done. How does that feel? Okay, not really. There are 25 Sundays between now and December 25th, so I think you're okay. But today, I do want to talk to you about Jesus' birthday and why there is a broader theological significance in understanding his birthday, the actual date of his birth. So first, let's talk a little bit about what is Jesus' birthday as far as what we would believe or have been taught for all these years. When do we celebrate it? Let's put it that way. When do we celebrate it? December 25th, right. So where does that come from? Now, I know I've read a lot, I've talked about this before, this idea that December 25th really has its origins as a pagan holiday. And in essence, that early Roman church adopted it as a kind of in a syncretistic way when Constantine became a Christian in order to make the transition from pagan worship to Christian worship more palatable. However, there's a lot of evidence that shows that isn't actually the case, that it was actually the other way around. Now listen to this, it's really intriguing. So this thought that it was adopted from pagan worship goes back to about the 1700s, and there were two different individuals. One was a Protestant theologian, and the other was a Catholic theologian, a monk, who were kind of arguing, if you will, over this topic. And they both kind of came from the same perspective, that the early Catholic Church, or at the time of Constantine, had done this in a syncretistic way. Now, the Protestant would say, well, any form of syncretism is wrong. We shouldn't do that. It's not good. And so this proves that we shouldn't do it. And the Catholic priest was saying, no, that there is instances that this is okay. And in essence, it made the transition earlier, and the focus was always on Jesus, and so it was okay. But they were both still arguing from that perspective that the Jewish or the Christmas date of December 25th came from the pagan or Roman understanding. And they would say that originated with this idea of the worship of the sun god. Okay, so during that time, the winter solstice would have been right around that time. We know that it's the 21st, but that 25th date was a significant day because it was at that point that the days began to get noticeably longer. And so instead of getting shorter and shorter to this point of more darkness, it was at that point, December 25th, that the day was noticeably longer, turning towards more light. And more light is a good thing, right? And so that for them, there was this connection with the sun gods. So, are you guys confused yet? We haven't really got to Christmas yet. The evidence shows that the December 25th date for Christ's birth comes from the early church trying to... Now, this is where it's going to start to get maybe a little more confusing. The early church trying to determine when Christ died. Okay? Now, I know, wait a minute. We're talking about his birth, not his death. The early church, they knew, you know, that it was around that time of Passover, but they wanted to know the exact date. And so they tried to go backwards with the dates and try to understand this. And they came to the understanding that it would have been on March 25th, would have been the date that the crucifixion actually took place, that Jesus died. Now, why was that significant? Because for the early Jews, for the Jews during the Second Temple period, there was a kind of this assumption or understanding that a great prophet was either conceived of or born on the same date as their death. So if they were the 25th of the month would have been that date. If Jesus was died on the 25th, that means that he must have been conceived on March 25th. And if he was conceived on March 25th, then he would have been born exactly 9 months later, which would be what? December 25th. And that's how they came up with the date of December 25th. Now, where does this tie in? Well, okay, because nowhere did the early church celebrate Christmas or celebrate Jesus' birth. They came up with that date simply in response to trying to determine his death, because Jesus makes it very clear, you are to remember what? Remember my death. Communion, right? And so that's what they were looking at. But in that process, they came up with this date as the date of Jesus' birth. Along comes an emperor in about the 270 to 275 who is wanting to reinvigorate Rome and the Roman Empire. And one of the gods that they thought helped to establish Rome as such an important or have such a huge influence in the world was the sun god. And so the early Christian church had determined that Jesus' birth was on the 25th, and so this was within the context of Christian circles, and so he co-opted on that and developed this pagan holiday to celebrate and worship the sun god on December 25th. And then later, when Constantine comes, about 100 or so years later, then that changes and gets switched around to back to a Christian holiday. So now are you confused? Okay, because Christmas is actually supposed to be in September, right? Okay, let's see what we can figure out in regards to this now. All right, the early church scholars had determined the exact date of Christ's death, which they determined to be March 25th. They could determine his birth. And this is, again, this quote from William Tye in his an article from Touchstone Magazine. He says, so in the East, we have April 6th and April 6th in the West, because the Eastern Orthodox Church figured Jesus' death differently, and so they celebrate Christmas in April 6th. At this point, we have to introduce a belief that seems to have been widespread in Judaism at the time of Christ, but which, as it is nowhere else taught in the Bible, has completely fallen from the awareness of Christians. The idea is that of the integral age of the great Jewish prophets, the idea that the prophet of Israel died on the same date as their birth or conception. So that's March 25th to December 25th, okay? So we have all of this now. I've gone through all of that. All right, I'm trying to get myself up to where we're at. How do we come up with September, this idea of Jesus' birth in September? Well, let's begin to look at the scriptures and begin to understand this. And the first point actually isn't a point that's from the scriptures, but it's important for us to be able to understand why all of this and where this is going to lead us. To best understand the New Testament, we need to learn to understand the context in which it was written, right? It's kind of a basic understanding of biblical interpretation. We cannot interpret the scriptures from our current into our current context without understanding how they were or what it was written for years ago. An example of this is how ideas change, cultures change, all of these different things change. So at one point, something had a specific meaning, and if we try to impose our meaning of whatever it is today on what was then, it can get things really mixed up. Now, the English language is an example of that. The word nice. What does that mean? It's a compliment, right? You look nice today. Well, if you'd have used that word about 100, 200 years ago, it would have had a different meaning, because the original word of nice meant silly, foolish, or simple. So you back then would have been trying to give someone a compliment. You would actually be offending them. What about silly? Silly went in the opposite direction as well. In its earliest use, it referred to things worthy or blessed. From there, it came to refer to the weak and vulnerable, and more recently to those things who are foolish, right? So that's another example, understanding the context. What about awful? Awful's bad, isn't it? That's just awful. Well, awful things used to be worthy of awe. Awful, full of awe. So that's where that idea, the awful majesty of God, see? So language does that exact thing. So we have to understand the context. So when we read the scriptures today, we read it from our own perspective, our own view. We have to understand that the writers of the New Testament had a view and an understanding that is different than ours, particularly when we begin to think about it in the context of the spiritual realm. And that's why it's truly exciting and important to understand the birth of Jesus, as we see today, is made evident to those who are watching at the time, both in the physical and in the spiritual realms. God was announcing Jesus' birth, beyond just the use of the angels to the shepherds. Have you ever wondered, how did the wise men know? Right? They didn't see it on the news. It wasn't on CNN or Fox. It wasn't in an email that came to them. It didn't pop up on as a notification on their cell phone. How did they know to start looking for this star? How did they understand that the star was even significant at all? They didn't just wake up one morning and say, "Jumpin' Jehoshaphat." I think Jehoshaphat was one of the wise men, right? And he liked to jump, apparently. "There's a bright star in the sky. Let's follow that and see what we can find." They were looking for a sign. Why were they looking? Because God promised that he would provide it. The birth of Jesus would have altered literate first century Jews, or alerted, excuse me, the first century Jews that the Messiah's arrival was the beginning of a great war between God and Satan, and that God was on the move in the spiritual realm, and that he was coming to take back what was his. So let's see what the Word of God has to say about the birth of Jesus, and then begin to try to understand the context that those who were around when Jesus was born would have seen it. The disciples would have had the same context as well. So our starting point is the text that Brother Ken read for us earlier from Romans 10, which is a very common Christian passage, right? You hear this often around Christmas time in the liturgy, Romans 10. That was a joke. Yeah, thank you. It sets the context, though, for us in the Scriptures, reminding us that God has given us all we need here in the Word of God to really begin to understand what he has done and what he is doing today. So in Romans 10, we learn this, the next point, that there is power in the name of Jesus. Amen? There's power in that name, and it goes beyond what we understand. Here, Paul makes the argument that whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord will be saved. Amen? And this is all about Jesus. There is truly power in that name. That simple declaration that Jesus is Lord is really a battle cry. When you profess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you are declaring to all that Yahweh is your master. Romans 10, 8 to 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, there's the reality of the spoken word. We're not talking about incantations or some magical or mystical aspect of it, but the reality is God spoke everything into being, right? He created with the word. And then we understand that Jesus is the word who becomes flesh. And so again, there's the connection between the word and the power of the word. And then there is something that when we proclaim Jesus is Lord of our life, that allows others, not just others around us, but everything, know that Jesus is truly our Lord and our Master. Paul is always saying that for the people to come to this point, they have to hear about Jesus. Paul has made this very clear, right? They have to be told. You got to hear it to be able to believe it. And this is a passage that is often used to point to the necessity of evangelism. Because the next point, how can people confess if they haven't heard? Sorry, Mace, the next point. How can people confess if they have not heard? Paul contends that they truly have heard, right? They have heard. I believe it's point three, Mason. How can people confess if they have not heard? Nope. Go backwards. Go back. It's not there. I must have missed it. I'm sorry. So if you're following along, confess and they have. How? Romans 10:18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Who or what is Paul referencing or talking about here? Well, I put it in the sermon outline there. Psalm 19, 1-4 is what he's pointing back to. Who? Very familiar passage. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Right? In other words, they're telling a story, but if you listen, you're not hearing them speak. The psalmist is making it clear. They're telling us something, but you're not hearing it. Just like, I mean, you've got your bulletin, right? It's telling you something, it's conveying information, but if you hold it up to your ear, you're not hearing a word that it's saying. You've got to use your eyes to hear. Amen? How did the wise men know? They were listening to what God had painted for them across the sky. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. God has written out his plan in the stars. They tell of his glory, they tell of his creation. I remember as a kid growing up in Phoenix, there's so much light pollution that you can hardly see the stars. You can't see the sky very well because of all the street lights and everything. But we would go camping regularly, and we'd get up to Lake Roosevelt, which is in a very deep valley, and so there's mountains all around, and it shielded a lot of that light. And I remember when I became conscious of the fact how the sky had literally exploded with stars. It was just so amazing. Well, long time ago, before there were newspapers, before there was TV, before there was the internet, before there were smartphones, people would lay out on their roofs and look up at the stars. And they began to understand and see. Now, it's important to note, you guys are aware of the zodiac, right? The different signs that you see up in the sky. Well, the amazing thing is that that tells the story of God and creation. Some of the people have taken that and use it in a way to try to tell the future or to listen to signs. And again, that is the working of the evil one, to take God's creation and to twist it away from what God intended, which is bringing him glory and honor. But when we understand that that it's telling the story, it becomes amazing. The stars were their calendar. It was their entertainment. And those stars told them the story. And this is how the wise men knew that something was up. What did it tell them? Why would Paul link Psalm 19 with this idea of evangelism? Saying that the people did know about Jesus. Because the heavens declared it so. Turn with me to a passage that we've looked at before related to this similar topic. And that's Revelation chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, turn. I don't think it's up on the screen, all of it. I'm going to read 1 through 6, and then we'll kind of go through it a little bit here. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of the heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there would be nourished for she, there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So here we have some characters, and that's what's in your outline. It was hard to know what to put in this. First is the woman. The woman here represents the faithful community which existed both before and after the coming of Christ, which was Israel. Israel is that woman. Some have said, well, it must be Mary, but you have to understand, they didn't understand all that had happened and taken place with Mary up to this point. The reality is, Jesus was birthed out of, he was an Israelite, he was a Jew, he was born out of this community. That great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain. So the woman is Israel. But we have to understand that there's an astronomical event that takes place that paints this exact story. I think it's up there next, isn't it, Mason? The picture? Yeah. So this is a picture of the sky and the zodiac. So you have Virgo, which is the virgin, okay? And then you have the sun, and then you have Leo, and then if you look to the left, you can see the constellation that is the serpent, all right? The moon at the feet. You have Jupiter in there. It's just amazing when you begin to understand all of this. So astronomically, the woman is the constellation Virgo or the virgin. Dr. Ernest L. Martin, in his book, The Star That Astonished the World, says this. He says, the Apostle John saw the scene when the sun was clothing or adorning the woman. This surely indicates that the position of the sun in the vision was located somewhere mid-bodied to the woman, between the neck and the knees. The sun could hardly be said to clothe her if it were situated in her face or near her feet. The only time of the year that the sun could be in a position to clothe the celestial woman called Virgo, that is to be mid-bodied in the region where a pregnant woman carries a child, is when the sun is located between about 150 and 170 degrees along the ecliptic. This clothing of the woman by the sun occurs for a 20-day period each year. This 20-degree spread could indicate a general time when Jesus was born. Okay, so we begin to see that here, even in the Scriptures, God has painted the picture. He's beginning to give us clues and an indication. Dr. Michael Heiser, in his book Reversing Hermon, says, the constellation of the Virgin giving birth to the Messiah would, of course, been viewed as quite coherent by the Magi, especially if they knew about Isaiah 7:14. Which says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. All right? So here again, the heavens are declaring, the heavens are making clear. What did the psalmist say? The heavens are telling of the glory of God. So let's continue then back into Revelation 12. The next point, the child here is clearly Jesus the Christ. And even here, it begins to point to his resurrection, right? Now again, John is writing this after the fact, so we know and he knows about the reality of the resurrection. In verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Again, let's remember the context. John's audience here, he's not writing to you and I necessarily with the context that we have. Who sees Jesus simply as a friend, right? He's writing to the first century Jews and Christians who would have known that Jesus is the Lion of Judah. In part, John is referring to Psalm 2, verses 7 and 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So again, their Jewish understanding of the Messiah was one that was going to come with great power. Now, Jesus, the first time that he comes as that humble servant. He comes as the Lamb, which we also see outlined. But then we understand that as Jesus comes back, he comes back as the Lion of Judah with great power. And John is telling that story both backwards and forwards. And as we know, it appeared that the serpent had won, that Jesus had been devoured. But we know that he ascended after the resurrection to the throne. And then we have in this, in Revelation 12, the reality of the dragon, who we know as Satan, the serpent. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So there's two possible candidates with the in the sky related to the dragon. There's the ancient version of Scorpio, which was made up at one time of Libra and Scorpio, so it was broader and bigger than it is now than the way we understand it. And it's located in the sky in the right place to fit the description that John gives here. Or of Hydra, which was seen as a serpent, and right above it are Corax, the raven, and the crater, which have 7 and 10 stars respectively. So it fits right in with what the Scripture is teaching here. Somebody's horn's going off, just so you know, if you hit your button. Now, according to Dr. Heiser, these signs in the stars were not especially rare, okay? But there were other signs that were present too that would have been significant that are mentioned in other parts of the scripture, but not here in Revelation 12. Now, we've talked about the Lion of Judah, and as we see on that map, right above Virgo is Leo, the lion, right? Can you put the map back up there, Mace? You see Leo, the lion, up there, okay? Genesis chapter 49, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You make that connection with Revelation chapter 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Dr. Heiser says, "This combination of astronomical signs produces a unique set of circumstances that can only be accounted for by one date. And in point of fact, a 90-minute window on that date. This date, as we will see momentarily, has dramatic significance in the Jewish calendar." And that date, it's the next point. According to these signs in the heavens, Jesus was born on September 11th, 3 BC. So when you take Revelation chapter 12 and you think of these stars and how everything was moving and the alignment of them, they can determine by looking at the stars, because again, when you continue reading in Psalms 19, it's just amazing. Talking about the stars, "There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard." But then verse 4, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices in a as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from the one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Then it transitions into "the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." So we understand when we look at the stars, their movement is constant. We know, we can tell where they're going to be, what it's going to look like, because that's the way God has set everything in motion. And by being able to look back, we can begin to understand, and it gives us this amazing date. So, the next point, and this is where it gets exciting for me. The signs we see in Revelation 12 point backwards and forwards, helping us to understand the fullness of God's gift in the Messiah, Jesus. With Jesus, all things are made new. So this is where, again, it gets amazing. Dr. Ellen Robbins, who is a lecturer from Johns Hopkins University, explains how, for the ancient Jew, there was a connection with the Jewish New Year, which is Tishri 1, which is what we see here as Jesus' birth. It connects Jesus' birth with Noah and the flood. Now listen to this, it's pretty amazing. Genesis chapter 7, verses 6 to 11. "Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered into the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. There went into the ark to Noah two by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened." Now let's connect this to the next chapter with what we read in chapter 8. "Now it came about in the 601st year," so 1 year later, "in the first month, on the first day of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up in the second month. On the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you.'" So what's the connection? I'm going to just read directly from Dr. Heiser's book. He says it this way. The math is transparent. Barely over a year after the flood began, Noah and his family left the ark in the second month of the year. Noah had turned 601 by the time he left the ark. Why is this noteworthy? Because Jewish tradition took this chronology to mean that Noah's birthday was Tishri 1. This is the same day as the birth of the Messiah, Jesus, if we take Revelation 12 as indicating the celestial signs present at his birth. A Messiah born on Tishri 1 would have created mental and theological associations between Noah and Jesus. So you have Noah born on Tishri 1. It goes back even more. According to tradition, Noah's birthday coincided with creation. God created on Tishri 1. And that's why it was celebrated. That's why it was significant for the Jewish people. So Tishri 1 is the day that Adam and Eve were created in creation. So we have this day on history, the creation of mankind, the birthday of Noah, and then also the amazing gift of God starting over. And this begins to point us to the broader and more important aspect of this, which we won't necessarily have time to get into today, but we're going to talk more about. Jesus, the Messiah, is that second Noah. What did the first Noah represent? And this is key. This is important. It's a passage that so often we skip over, but it has so much significance, and it had a lot of significance for the Second Temple period Jews, which would have been the Jews that were there in Jesus' day. And that's found in Genesis chapter 6. Why did the flood come? What was the context? What was the purpose? Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, for a man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now think about what God did with Noah. And then the connection that the early temple Jews, who would have looked upon Noah with great regard, and it connects it with Jesus, who's coming as that second Noah. I've preached and we've talked about the significance of the ark. There's only one way in, right? You have to go through the door. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And if you choose to get on or walk through that door, then you are saved, right? You can see all of that. I mean, there's so many more connections I don't have time to go into right now. But God is working to make all things new in Christ Jesus. Do you see it? Can you see it? Do you believe it? All we have to do is take time to look and begin to understand. It's even written for us in the stars. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your creation. We thank you for being concerned about our salvation, making a way for us. Lord, open our eyes to see what it is that you're doing in the world around us, in the physical realm, but also, Lord, to understand our connection to the spiritual realm. Help us to understand, oh God, what our part is in proclaiming and making known your kingdom. Help us, Father God, through the grace of Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, to stand firm in boldness in knowing your truth and allowing that to define us and allowing the sword of the truth, the sword of the Spirit, to be that which we work with. Move in our hearts and minds and move us forward with hope, recognizing that you are making all things new. In Jesus' name, amen.